Like I said, I'm not sure everybody is. I know that there's a strain of sickness going around. Brother Darling's been sick for the better part of a week, and some others as well. So you can be praying for folks, I guess, in regard to that. Just real quick here, when it comes to hiring staff, there are plenty of legal pitfalls employers need to watch out for these days. So recruitment agency boss Nicole Mamo was especially careful to ensure her advertising for hospital workers did not offend on grounds of race, age, or sexual orientation. Now, I actually think this is in the UK, but however, she hadn't reckoned on discriminating against a wholly different section of the community, the completely useless. Mamo, director of the Devonwood Recruitment, it's like an employment agency, was stunned when a job center down in Norfolk said she could not include the phrase reliable and hardworking in her advertisement. When she ran the ad past the job center, she was told she couldn't ask for reliable and hardworking applicants because it would be offensive to unreliable people. I don't know, at least it's in the UK, but we're only a few years behind them anyway. The job center said the advertisement discriminated against unreliable people. Okay. Can't say don't send us any bums, I guess. Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians here this morning. 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 3. Okay, a lot going on here in the next few weeks with the blowout coming up and all those sorts of things. And so be in prayer. Like I said, sickness seems to be going about and all that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We got down all the way through verse 12 last time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 12. Let's pause for a word of prayer. We'll pick back up on what we were talking about. Father, now we come to you, turn once again just for the purpose of opening your book now. We pray to that end and about that. We believe that the words that we hold in our lap are holy. And we believe, Lord, that this book contains the mind of a Christ. So we pray that you'd enlighten our eyes and help us to see. And Lord, we pray you'd instruct us in our lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Down in verse 12 it says, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you." Now there's something else to say about that in a little while, but I just remind you here real quick that with regard to verse 6 and verse 12, I've got them highlighted because that's one of the last things I think we went through here. Maybe it was it last week? Whenever that was, but that issue, verse 6, of charity, remember we went through several minutes of that, where charity is, in the King James Bible, it's always changed in the New Bibles, always changed in the New Bibles, and you continually hear commentators and radio, you know, Bible study people and all that, you know, they'll just discount charity. But when you study charity, what you learn is that charity in the King James Bible is a specific Christian attribute, Christian to Christian. It's not the United Way. It's not the Red Cross. What we use as charity today is not right. When you use the Bible definition, God distinguished charity from love, and charity specifically is a Christian attribute. Christians do love other people. They love each other. They love lost people and so on, but their charity is one to another. It's a Christian sentiment, solely a Christian sentiment. And it's interesting, again, because we played that whole thing out on the whole Greek game and all that, where, for instance, in verse 6, charity is agape, and I'd remind you, we don't play the Greek game except to justify the King James Bible, actually, because that's what it always does. But in verse 6, that charity is agape. Down in verse 12, well, that charity is agape, too. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love." Now, first of all, one toward another. Well, that's Christian to Christian, but toward all men. That's why he did not use charity in verse 12. Because in verse 12, that love is not only extended one toward another, me and you, but toward all men. And in that case, charity wouldn't work, because charity is a Christian virtue extended to another Christian. And again, if I, you know, just to reiterate it once again, that means that the King James Bible makes a distinction in English that is not made in Greek. Because with Greek, it's agape. Both are agape. And like I said, what you have to make up your mind, whether the King James translators, you know, temporarily forgot, lost their minds or whatever, and they put charity in verse 6 and love in verse 12, or else it was, six of one, half a dozen of another for them or whatever. But and you also have to make up your mind whether there was intent behind it, and whether it was, furthermore, the King James translator's intent, or whether God actually involved himself in the translation. If that happens, that really makes you a heretic. That's exactly where you're at. So there's more to follow here a little bit later in this passage if we get down to it today, but I just wanted to remind you of that. Verse 12, "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another, toward all men, even as we do toward you." Now verse 13, what we haven't covered thus far. "To the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Now verse 13 says, "to the end." And so there's an end to all this. There's an end to the Lord making you to abound in love one toward another, toward all men, so on and so forth. The end of it is to establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. And you can talk about unblameable. We're supposed to be unblameable and unreprovable in His sight. Paul said that it was his intent to present us unblameable before the Lord in that day in a practical way. And, of course, when Jesus Christ presents us washed in the blood, we will be presented unblameable before God in that. But this is practical here in verse 13. It says, "to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." Now listen, folks, holiness is one of those things that almost escapes American Christianity today. And there's, of course, a branch, the whole holiness branch. Sometimes that got, way out of hand. It did get legalistic. It did get pharisaical. It does lend itself, if you're not careful, to making rules up and then holding everybody else to the standard and so on and so forth. But in the process of some folks going off balance and so on, you have to keep in mind that God does intend for you to come out of this holy. That is His goal for you. And I don't just mean at your appearing in heaven after you die or get raptured. He intends for you to come through this life and grow as a Christian, and He intends for you to increase year by year in holiness as you grow. Holiness is not a Pentecostal virtue. Holiness is something a Christian's supposed to be. And it says there in verse 13, "to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness." You're supposed to be holy. And like I said, once in a while it's worth a reminder on this, because what we're constantly reminded of, it seems these days, is how much liberty we have and how much grace we have and how loving God is. Everything is just softened, and I appreciate grace and I appreciate liberty, and we're not legalists, and I'm not intending to be a Pharisee. But if you lose the idea that what you're supposed to be, though, is holy by the time this all shakes out, you've lost the entire idea, right? Look in Romans chapter 6 real quick. Romans chapter 6, verse 19. You just have to be reminded once in a while that, it's easy to isolate and emphasize certain things in the Scripture that appeals to you, and that's, in my view, one of the reasons you need to continue to get steady Bible preaching that covers the entire counsel of God. And it's one of the necessities for you to continue to read your Bible, because it's just really easy to get off and to emphasize something, that's not in balance. Now, holiness is one of those things. And again, Nobody's trying to establish any legalism or Phariseeism. I appreciate grace. I appreciate liberty and all those things. But if you lose sight of the fact that you're supposed to come out of this life having grown, and that you're supposed to be holy when it happens, your grace and liberty have not done you any justice. Right? Romans 6:19. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, unto iniquity, even so now yield your members, servants to righteousness, unto holiness. He's saying that, you know, when you were lost, living like you wanted to live, you readily and willingly yielded your members to things that were not right, things that were unclean. And anybody, we can go around the room here and discuss all the bad habits people had and everything. And so it is that now that you're saved, and this sometimes it seems to escape folks. Folks want the certain of the Christian Christ-like virtues and attributes of Christ to be evident in themselves. But when it comes down to it, when it comes to just plain old doing right, staying pure, saying no, staying out of trouble, and not dirtying yourself, a lot of times folks miss that entire point. And you'll find in Romans 6:19 there that you are to yield your members, servants, to righteousness, unto holiness. Because the end of it is holiness. Verse 20, for when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end of everlasting life. It's not saying that you work to be holy so you can have everlasting life, but the idea is you have everlasting life, and God works in you both the will and the do of His good pleasure, and He wants you to come out of this thing righteous, practically righteous, not just with imputed righteousness, right? Look in your Bibles at a couple other places here. This is so popular. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. None of these passages are new revelation to anybody, I'm sure. But just a reminder about something real simple, and it's really easy to lose sight of these days. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now look here. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's not something Jesus Christ did for you when you got saved. I mean, He did save you from your sins, and He washed you in His blood from your sins, but He did not cleanse you from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's for you to do, right? You can say what you want to know. How many Christians you know that still go to bars and they say they don't drink, or maybe they only drink a little or whatever? That is not helpful. That is not holiness. You are not laboring in doing that to cleanse yourself from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You've got an iPod stuck in your ear, and you would never listen to it in the car with your family, but you're listening to stuff, you know, on a radio or an iPod that you have no business listening to, and it's just taking you back to the bad old days. Now look, you know, I'm not a Pharisee, I'm not a legalist, and I can't make the rule, and you can listen to it what you want it to in your own car. But if you think that that's the pursuit of what Jesus Christ wants you to pursue, you're wrong. It's just not true. It says there, let us cleanse ourselves, therefore, from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting it, doing what you can to get there. Just a couple more places here. Look in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, and go down to verse 22. Then the classic passage on putting off the old man, putting on the new, what to do after you're saved. It says, verse 21, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation. Modern word is lifestyle. But the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. So, folks, the old guy is corrupt. The old guy is dirty and vile, polluted and corrupt. And it goes on to say, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. And folks, that holiness is supposed to eep its way out in time. And just because you start talking about holiness, it doesn't mean that you have to be a Pentecostal charismatic. But the idea, I mean, folks, purity is purity, and clean is clean, and right and right is right, and wrong is wrong. And you say, well, that'll make me a square in my circle of friends. You should be a square in your circle of friends. All right, let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, to the end, he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. So again, the goal is when Jesus Christ comes for you to be able to stand. And I know folks that are saved that as far as having made an awful lot of practical progress in their lives, as far as character, cleanliness, maturity, spirituality, they haven't made an awful lot of progress, though they've been saved for 5, 10, 15, 20, sometimes 25 years. I grew up in the South. I grew up in the Bible Belt. And I'll tell you what the Bible Belt is full of. It's full of saved, blubbering babies. It is. The South is absolutely stocked. The shelves are stocked full with people that got saved and they've heard it all. But as far as growing towards anything practically righteous or mature, they haven't. They're not. Like I said, I grew up in a church where the deacons went out and chewed tobacco and smoked cigarettes between services. Okay? As far as having a prayer life or as far as reading their Bibles on a regular basis, I doubt very seriously that any of the deacons in our church, who happen to be my uncles, I doubt very seriously any one of them ever read their Bible through and through. I doubt very seriously any one of them read their New Testament through. If you ask them who Elymas the sorcerer was, I doubt seriously they'd have the slightest clue whether to find him in Acts or Exodus. Say, what's the point? Well, the point is, you know, you can be saved, and being saved is one thing, but that is the Lord's goal is not for you to just be saved. His goal is for you to get through this life and to come out cleaner and pure and more holy and more righteous on a practical basis than you were, you know, when He found you. All right, verse 13, to the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. He introduces the idea there. Jesus Christ is coming with all His saints, and so down later in the next chapter, you know, at the rapture passage of 1 Thessalonians 4, you'll notice just before it goes into it in verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. Now, with, you know, again, a lot of misconceptions about, you know, what's going to happen because folks don't read their Bibles very carefully. And folks are always, you'd be surprised how often folks actually ask, well, you know, when we die, do we actually go to heaven then, or do we have to wait till He comes back? Folks, you go, if you die and you're saved, you die and go to heaven then, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. And then when Jesus Christ comes back, you'll notice in 3:13 and 4:14 that when He comes again, He brings His saints with Him. The saints that are dead and asleep in Christ come back with Him. Why are they coming back? They come back to get their bodies. We will be changed. We'll put our corruption, we'll put on incorruptible when the trumpet sounds. You know, if we're still alive at the rapture and we never have to be separated from, you know, our souls and spirits from our bodies, because all that will be instantly changed. Meanwhile, my mom and dad are both in heaven spiritually. They are, their souls and spirits are in heaven, but their bodies still lie in a grave in Paris, Texas. So the Lord's bringing them back with Him to retrieve the body, and then we all go back up together. Right? Verse 13. Even our Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. He's coming back with all His saints. All right, 4:1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Now, later in the chapter, you know, we come up with the rapture, and we'll be talking more about that later. But for right now, Paul is pretty much just pounding really practical nails home. And 4:1. Furthermore, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. Now, notice once again just how the Bible crosses man's grain. And the Bible does cross man's grain. The Bible crosses all men's grains. It crosses saints' grains. It crosses even prayerful men and women's grains, because it tells you how to live your life. It tells you what to do. In general, we don't like that. We always have to fight down the smart aleck remark, the rebellion that rises up. I think that out on the sign this morning is rebellion is a sin of witchcraft, right? I tell you this, folks, most people don't believe that. They don't believe that rebellion borders and is a cousin to witchcraft. But it is. And, one of the things that we face is that we like to think we're the captain of our own ship. We like to think that we're in control and that we can do what we want to do. And in some regard, you can, but ultimately it catches up with you. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, it's put nicely. And yet, you know, when you realize what is said, you realize why a Christianity has never been a movement that appealed to the vast majority of people. You know why now, that even after, you know, some people get saved, a lot of people get saved, they don't do anything with it, and they're just not really interested in getting very deep in the Bible. They like prophecy. They like prophecy Bible studies. But when it comes to practical Bible studies, and when it comes to, you know, down to the nuts and bolts of how to live a Christian life, they're not interested. You know why? Because the Bible tells you how you ought to live. And it just doesn't leave a lot of wiggle room for you. For instance, in 4:1, I exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk. People say, I wasn't in that church for 5 minutes before they just tell me how to live my life. My response is always, is when I get a chance, is, I'm sorry it took that long. Because the truth of the matter is, if you read much of the Scriptures, you realize, you know, it starts out telling you right away how to live your life. In fact, it'll tell you that it's not your life. Look in Romans chapter 12 real quick. Romans 12:3. And I got news for you, folks. There's a lot of things like this. It's a two-edged sword. You're going to follow orders. You're going to march to somebody's drum. You're going to march to somebody's band. And you say, well, yeah, you know, I got in that church, and right away, you know, he got up there and started preaching about what I could say and what I couldn't say and what I had to do. And not many of us preach about what you have to do, but what I ought to do and how I ought to live my life and so on and so forth. And yet, you know what, folks, the average man in this world is a complete bond slave to this world. I mean, he'll sit at a desk. And all the devil has to do is niggle a little nicotine addiction, and he runs out like a sissy and smokes a cigarette. He does that about 6 or 8 times a day, taking his boss's money while he does it. Right? I mean, a certain kind of music comes on, and a guy eats faster or moves faster or thinks thoughts. Folks, we all march. We all march to somebody's drumbeat. And somebody in the world that says that they don't is a liar. They're blind. They just don't realize how much of their life is basically dictated by somebody saying, move, move now, go now, do it now, you know. They really don't. Look in Romans chapter 12, Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, you know the verse, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. What I want you to see is verse 3, because it said back there how we ought to walk, verse 3, for I say that the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. The Bible tells you how you ought to think. In fact, it tells you how you ought not to think of yourself, or ought to think of yourself. The Bible doesn't just tell you how to live. It tells you what you ought to think. Even worse, it gets even more personal, more intrusive. It tells you how you ought not to think of yourself. Well, I don't know how much more intrusive it gets than that, right? How you ought to think. Look at another one here. I'll give you another example. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 2. If any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing, yet as he ought to know. Get under somebody's skin pretty bad. Well, you ought to know that. Well, yeah. Try, you know, walk up to one of your fellow employees at work and say, well, you ought to know that. That'll go over real well. The Lord does that to you, right? You know nothing as you ought to know. You ought to know this. You ought to know this better. The Bible tells you how you ought to think. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. That as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. And again, these folks are marching according to Paul's pattern. He's telling them, you know, how to live. You need somebody to tell you how to live. I'm sorry, folks, you do. Just because you graduated high school doesn't mean that you know what you're doing. Doesn't mean that for any of us. Verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. And there it is again. And we've been told we ought to live holy in verse 13 of the last chapter, told how we ought to walk, and now we're being told that we know what commandments we've been given. And again, we'll get to prophecy here one of these weeks pretty soon here, but again, modern-day Christians are not real thrilled about commandments. They're not real thrilled about being told that there are rules to follow. In fact, one of the ongoing, you know, battles is that, you know, Christians are told they don't have to follow rules, that Jesus Christ delivered them from rules. And in a measure, it's true. It's true in the measure that you are no longer under the Mosaic law. You don't attain righteousness by doing not or doing the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. That much is true. But folks, you've not been relieved of commandments. We Christians are still under certain commandments. I don't mean you obey commandments to get saved, but there are commands that Christ gave. Look here, he says, for ye know what commandments we gave you, who? By the Lord Jesus. Well, then that's not the exact same thing as the Ten Mosaic Commandments, which we know were crucified on the cross and that we are no longer bound to them as far as our relationship with God is concerned. At the same time, we also do remember, I hope, that adultery is still wrong for Christians. I mean, folks, with an overemphasis on things, you leave Christians without rule so that Christians tend to believe that they can live like they want to. And that's not true, right? I believe in eternal security. And I'm not talking about eternal security. But again, it's not all about being saved. It's not all about getting to heaven. It's about being the kind of child you're supposed to be. It's about being the kind of man, the kind of Christian, having the kind of fellowship with God you're supposed to have, right? Now look here at these commandments. Look in your Bible in Acts chapter 1 real quick. Acts chapter 1. Just give you an example of some commandments that, you know, when we think commandments, we think Ten Commandments and the commandments that revolved around Mosaic law, and I understand that. But when the Lord came and died for our sins, He left some other commandments behind. I know you know the great commandment, you know, to love your brethren and so on. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have loved one to another. That's true enough. But also notice this, Acts 1:2. Until the day in which He was taken up, Christ taken up, after that He, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen. Okay, then those apostles pass on to us commandments that the Lord left that were not necessarily contained in the Mosaic law, which we got saved from. Right? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And when we start talking about thou shalt and thou shalt not, there's always somebody that seems to get their jaw tense because you know they think that we're trying to take them back under law and covenant and so on, folks. And it's just not true. It's you know, it's just that folks tend to want to be lawless, and you can take Christian liberty and Christian grace to the point that it's lawless. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and go down, I think. Yeah, here we go. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 18. Is any man called being circumcised? Let him not become uncircumcised. Is any called in uncircumcision? Let him not be circumcised. Again, for the umpteenth time, you know, in the New Testament, after, you know, the Lord left this world, circumcision doesn't mean anything, right? But notice verse 19, circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but the keeping of the commandments of God. All right, well, folks, you know, circumcision was one of the earliest commandments given. It was, you know, Genesis 17, it was Abraham, you know, the entry into the covenant was around circumcision. That was a commandment. And He's saying, okay, so we've now come to a point where circumcision is nothing. That brand of commandment is nothing. Mosaic law doesn't define whether somebody's right with God, but then it goes right on to say, but the keeping of the commandments of God. Then there's commandments after the Mosaic law. Right? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14, and notice verse 37. You read Romans and 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, all of Paul's writings, and what you'll find is a whole bunch of times that he told you what to do. Right? Those are commandments. And guess what? You need to keep and obey those commandments and follow them to be right with the Lord. I'm talking about fellowship. I'm not talking about losing your salvation. You got salvation by one means, receiving Christ as your Savior. That took all of your sins away forever before God as a matter of getting to heaven. You can put that out of your mind, but you still got to stay right with God on a practical basis, right? You're going to be your father's kid, no matter what. If he disowns you, he can change your last name and disown you and disinherit you, and whether he likes it or not, you're still his kid. Right? But folks, you know, there's still the right relationship with your father. Right? Y'all are really quiet this morning. Everybody okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 37. Notice what Paul said. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14 is a passage about the whole tongues issue and gets off into really intrusive issues like when women should speak in the church and not and so on and so forth. all those things. But he says, listen, you need to acknowledge that what I write to you are the commandments of God. So to say that the Lord put away all commandments and we're just under grace to the extent that we have license to do what we want, when we want, how we want, you really don't. Not as being right with the Lord, right? All right, back to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 2. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. This, like I said, this is real practical, flesh crucifying holiness, practical stuff here today. Talked about holiness. We've talked about, you know, how you ought to live. Verse 2, the commandments. And here, again, he brings up another word. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. Your sanctification. A sanct vessel is something put aside. Your granny or your great aunt or whatever who has the Precious Moments figurines collection, when your kids come over, I bet she doesn't let them play with them. Do you know why? Because they're sanctified to her. Right? I bet if you went into your grandmother's house and went to a certain cabinet to pull out a dish to eat a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on, I bet she'd have a fit. Because those dishes are for formal affairs, family affairs, Thanksgiving, Christmas, whatever. And to use them for a peanut butter and jelly sandwich is not acceptable. Right? Well, then that's what something that is that's sanctified. And the Lord saved you, folks, to be sanctified. It is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, again, the negative side of this is that means you're not supposed to be like the world. You're not supposed to take the liberty and the license to do all that you can do without losing your salvation. You know, folks just think, they think not like Christians when it comes to whether you drink or not, who you run around with, you know, where you go, you know, on a night out, what kind of entertainment you have, what kind of music you have playing, you know, between your ears. And if you stop and just think about it from the perspective of, you know, what's best as far as being sanctified, if I am a vessel that God set aside and sanctified for specific use, then there are certain places, of course, that I wouldn't be too interested in taking God if it was real to me that He was in me and with me. Right? Sanctification. Even your sanctification, that specific issue of sanctification there, has to do with abstaining from fornication. You'd think that would be understood, but it's very much not understood in the American church today. It's not. You acknowledge that? I mean, folks, there's rampant immorality going on, you know, in churches that are meeting right now at this hour that call themselves Christians and love the Lord and pray and speak in tongues and all those things, you know, wave their hands and, you know, make a big show of it. And yet, you know, that they're not sanctified in this respect. Now look at a couple other things here real quick. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and there's a roadmap to sanctification. It's not just a Pentecostal holiness thing. It has to do with you being a pure vessel and trying to stay right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and notice, where am I? Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. I wanted to put together there the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit comes in you, and you have a Spirit in you now that sanctifies the vessel. But there is also connected to that, with that, the belief of the truth. I believe that we do not sometimes apprehend just how important the Word of God is. Okay? That truth sanctifies you. It says, now you're clean through the Word which I've spoken unto you, right? that truth, folks, it sanctifies. It cleanses you. And it, if nothing else, it motivates you to try to live clean and live right. All right, back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. There's that sanctification word again. But that you should abstain from not only from fornication, but that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. You have a vessel that should be possessed in sanctification and honor. Again, your great grandmother's, you know, vase, or maybe it's a vase, if it's really special enough. You know, that thing is set up somewhere and maybe on a shelf all alone in a china cabinet and under lock and key and that sort of thing, because it's a saint vessel. Well, it's that idea. And it says that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 real quick. And again, it's the things you already know. It's the practical things sometimes that slip, that really hurt you. And it's not all that many times that the missing piece of knowledge that you're missing to get over a hump somewhere or to have a victory in something, it's not all that often that it's a piece of knowledge that you just never heard before. Man, somehow that went right over my head that day in class. And I just, you know, well, the light went off when I heard it. It's never like that. It's always something that you know full well. It just always is. How many times have you been depressed, discouraged, and, you know, all those things, and you didn't get through it until you went back to church, or until you read your Bible, or until you prayed? And then you got up from prayer, or came away from church, or, you know, got out of Bible reading, having gotten something, and you go, you know, I do feel better. I knew to do that. Wonder why I, you know, stayed in the valley for 4 or 5 days. Well, indeed, that's the thing. It's always something simple, right? And sometimes it's something simple like this. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. And we're talking about that passage back in 1 Thessalonians about this vessel. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. Let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Okay, now, that last part is important to what follows. Let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Say, right now, there's the mainstream of Christianity isn't seeking a way to get away from sin. They're seeking a way to edge up as close to it as possible. And if they can get away with a little of it, they will. Verse 20. But in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Like I said, you know, there are plates and saucers and vessels that, you know, even, you know, I bet you ladies set aside for extremely special occasions. And I know that we don't do with vessels any longer. I know we have bathrooms and stuff like that. But there was a day, you know, I'm sorry, folks, a chamber pot was a vessel. And you didn't pour fresh milk in there either. Right? I'm not going to explain that. But, I mean, there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. And he's saying that a Christian is a vessel. And some Christians are vessels to honor and some are to dishonor. And verse 21, in that respect, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor. You control whether you're a vessel of honor. Now, you may not control exactly what God decides to put in you as a vessel. Maybe you'll get milk and maybe you'll get something else, but you will be a vessel of honor. Nobody has to be a chamber pot. Okay? If a man therefore purge himself from these, what's it saying? The vessels of honor have to stay away from the vessels of dishonor. You don't put a chamber pot in a china cabinet next to your grandmother's vase. You don't. Brethren, part of sanctification is you've got to get away from bad friends. But you already knew that. Evil communications corrupt good manners, right? You already knew that. Companion of fools shall be destroyed. You already knew that. The fact is, though, you knew that probably before one of your buddies almost ruined your life. Right? Before that guy or that gal almost ruined your life. And maybe did, in some respects, ruin your life. You already knew that. I bet when you were lost, some of your moms and dads, and I bet when they were lost, some of your moms and dads told you, stay away from bad friends. You had biblical precept before you had a Bible. And here it is again. And so, like I said, some things never change, and there are truths that never change, and you never do wrong by getting away from people that'll drag you down. All right, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. You need to know what to do with a sanct vessel. You need to know, an honorable vessel. I don't have much of a crafty touch. I mean, my sister has a crafty touch. You know, she can, you know, put a basket together with the right frills and the right flowers, and it's just beautiful, you know. And me,